So let's go to the Word of God as we start a new series. The theme is weakness versus sin. Weakness versus sin. And our topic for these next weeks is the difference between weakness and sin. I hope you're following along with the outline. The information is laid out for you to follow on the sermon and to take notes, because we are a preaching, teaching church. Let's find Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 as our foundational text, and we'll breathe a word of prayer and get right into it. So if you find that text, please stand as a sign of reverence and honor for the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, reading from the ESV, Word of God reads as follows: "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted or tested as we are, yet without sin." Let me read that one more time, because we're reading too fast here this morning, because you already missed the sermon. "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Speak, Lord. Your people are listening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen." The difference between weakness and sin. Weakness is something that we should not hide. Many believers hide emotional fragility. They hide their mental exhaustion, their physical limitation, their ongoing struggles in life, because they fear being labeled spiritually immature. But Scripture never treats weakness as shameful. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Grace flows, beloved, toward acknowledged weakness, not denied weakness. And because we do not always make careful distinctions, we end up calling weakness what the Bible calls human limitation, and calling human limitation as a sin instead of calling human limitation as a need. We come to the throne of grace because we have a need. And the reason why we have a need, because we're weak. But He can sympathize with our weaknesses. He can sympathize with our human limitations. Y'all with me? So by human limitation, I mean the God-designed limitations of being human, not the corruption of sin. I'm going to say it again. I mean by human limitation is the God-designed limitations of being human, not the corruption of sin. But Scripture does not flatten the human condition. The Bible is far more precise and far more hopeful. Hebrews 4:15 tells us something astonishing, amazing about Jesus. He is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. That verse only makes sense, beloved, if weakness and sin are not the same. Y'all help me today. Y'all help me today. We think the issue with us as followers of Christ is our sin. No, it's our weakness. But if you don't give it to God, your weakness can become a doorway to sin. Yeah. In this new sermon series, we're going to talk about the difference between weakness and sin. I want to explain to you and demonstrate from Scripture, number one, what weakness is, what sin is, the two, conflating the two, can harm the soul. It would derail your discipleship. And how Christ meets us at both. So let's consider the biblical facts of weakness versus sin. Are you with me in the notes? Number one. Point one. Adam was finite, not infinite. Adam was finite, not infinite like God. Adam was created good, yet what? Finite, limited. Weakness is not sin. But unguarded weakness can become the occasion for sin. Adam was created, which means he was limited by nature. He was not self-sustaining. He had, here it is, limited knowledge. He was perfect. He was in a perfect garden. He was the only man that reflect purely the image and likeness of God. But he was limited. Think with me. Adam did not know everything. He had to learn language. He named the animals. Genesis 2:19-20. It says, now out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man, Adam, to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every creature, every living creature, that was his name. The man gave names to all livestock, to the birds of the heavens, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. Can you just say he was limited? That's in his perfection. In the likeness and image of God. No sin in this picture so far. He depended on God's word for moral knowledge. Genesis 2:16-17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, here's morality. Here's boundaries being set up. He didn't know. He was told this in a perfect state. God said, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden. 17. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day, the Hebrew says, when that day comes, and you eat it, you will surely die. So his limitation, beloved, before the fall, before Genesis 3, his limitation was not a moral flaw. It was God's design. Here's the biblical principle. Isaiah 40:13 says, who has known the mind of the Lord? He was limited in his knowledge of his creator. He was limited in his knowledge of what was right and wrong. He was limited and was not aware that he needed something. That was his innate, inherent weakness. That's not a sin. Only God is omniscient, infinite in knowledge, wisdom, and understanding. And Adam never was. Secondly, Adam was physically limited. Physically limited. Adam had a body, which means he could experience fatigue. He needed food. Genesis 2:9 says, and out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the middle of the garden. And the tree of the knowledge of good and evil as well. He was bound to space and time. He couldn't fly through that created world that God said was very, very good. He was a superman. He was a man created in the image and likeness of God. comes up, comes down. Outside of fantasy, Superman world, comic book world, he was a real human being, limited by space and time. He could be injured or killed, implied in the warning in Genesis 2:17. In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Even before sin, Adam was dependent on God for life and sustenance because he was weak. He was limited. Let's talk about the biblical concept of weak. Not what you're thinking. Physical strength or lack of physical strength. I'm not strong enough to lift that, to pick that. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about a state of being that man possessed before the fall. Genesis 2:17 reveals that he was dependent on God for life and sustenance. Genesis 2, verse 7 says, the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground. That's interesting. Because in Psalms 103, 13 and 14, it says, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. Verse 14 in Psalms 103 says, for he knows our frame. He knows how we're designed, how he shaped us, how he made and molded us. He remembers that we are dust. Dust is good, but it's not divine. That's what God said about his creation. Thirdly, Adam was dependent, not self-sufficient. Adam could not sustain life in himself. In other words, he was not self-sustaining. He depended on God's presence. He depended on God's provision. He depended on God's command to know what is right and wrong. Look, he depended on God to know who he was, his identity, his origins, his morality, his destiny. He needed God to teach and show him that. They said when young people go to college today in our society, these are the things they struggle with. Origin, where I come from. Identity, who am I? Morality, what is right, what is wrong. You know, in this society, that's an issue. And then destiny, where am I going when I leave here? Those are built into the human makeup. This dependence, beloved, was not a weakness then, and it's not a weakness now. It was design worship. Because when you have those kinds of questions, you have to come to a God who created you. Or at least believe that he exists. We'll give you theism, that God exists, but we won't give you deism, a God who is distinct and away from his creation. And we won't give you an atheist who says there is no God. Well, how do you know if there's no God? It doesn't make logical sense. So when you ask these big questions of life, you have to go beyond human understanding to divine revelation. And that's called what? The Bible. Not your dreams, not your visions, not your thoughts, not your feelings, but the B-I-B-L-E. That's the book for me. I stand alone on the Word of God. The B-I-B-L-E. That's where my vision comes from, that word. Not from what you experience. So you got to come to God to find out where I come from, who am I, what's right, what's wrong, what is my purpose, and then when it's all over, where I'm going. Adam's dependence was not a flaw to be overcome, but a design feature meant to draw him into worshipful trust in God. self-sufficient. Dependence defined Adam, beloved, as a creature, a creation, not a competitor with God. Adam's dependence reminded him that he was made, not self-made. He was made, not self-existent. And we have to be careful that we don't begin to act like a practical atheist and agnostic by living the Christian life as though we're self-sufficient. My education, my connections, my relationship, who I know, what I know, where I've been, where I'm going, don't mean nothing when it comes to God. Now, go ahead and get your education. That's fine. Go ahead and get your economics right. Go ahead. Enjoy the fruits of your labor, but that don't mean nothing. Even the atheist got that much. And he's on his way to hell without Christ. So he did not create himself. Genesis 2:7 said, God did. Made him from the dust of the ground. He did not supply his own needs. Genesis 2:6, he said, God did. Made fruit trees for him to eat. He did not complete himself. Genesis 2:16 says, God did. Made him a helper to fit him. This reveals that Adam was not created to be self-contained, but relational. Oh, yes, we need relationship, not only horizontally, but we need a relationship vertically. Adam was constantly, beloved, oriented away from himself toward God. Modern-day church, we're oriented to move towards ourselves, away from God. And we use God as a platform to perform instead of worship. Oh, y'all don't want to preach with me today. Y'all don't want to preach with me today. Y'all used to say amen a lot, but you ain't saying it today. Some help up in here. Adam was constantly oriented away from himself toward God. And our preaching and teaching in the modern day church in North America is all about you. Your success, your beauty, your opportunities, your breakthroughs. And you won't let God break in because you're oriented into self and not God. The distinction of this kind of dependency is foundational for worship. Worship begins where self-sufficiency ends. We have to come to the end of ourselves in order to experience the full presence and power of God. Paul declares on Mars Hills in Athens, Greece, Acts 17, he was preaching a message to these pagans. Verse 28, he says, in him, since you don't know him, he's an unknown God to you, but in him, the unknown God, we live and move and have our existence. We have our being. We are not humans doing. We're humans being. That's how he made us. But we're dysfunctional. We're not moving towards God in relationship. We're moving towards self and others to validate our significance and purpose, which is tragic. Dependence kept Adam in the right posture as receiver, not rival. You know, God, I can do it better than you. See, if I was God, I would have done it this way. You see, if I was God, you hear that foolishness? From Christians. Dependence kept Adam in the right posture, receiving and not being a rival. Fourthly, what are we talking about today? The biblical facts of the difference between weakness and sin. Because if we don't know the difference, the next series won't make any sense. Fourthly, Adam had limited moral experience. Adam was morally innocent, but not morally mature. have them, but we got two shipload rather. You got to share that. You got to say nice things. You have to be polite. They're looking at you like you're crazy. They need guidance because they deal with evil. Because they were born in sin and shaping in iniquity. And that's a spiritual reality, a theological reality. So he had not experienced evil at this point. He had not been tested before. His obedience had not yet been proven. This means Adam, here it is, was able to sin in this perfect state. In Latin, they call that pas peccari, able to sin. And he was able not to sin. That's called pas non peccari in Latin. So in English, he's able to sin, able not to sin. Didn't make him a robot. He made him a moral agent that he can receive and take instructions and obey or disobey. Yeah, that's what he did. And so he was able to sin and he was able not to sin. And the ability to be tempted or tested, listen, is not sin. And some of you struggle for the fact that you are tested or tempted. You know why you're tempted? Because you're a sinner. You still have the sin nature present in you, even as a new creation in Christ. You're still in these jars of clay. You're still in a state of fallenness. You're not glorified yet. You are saved. You're being saved, and you will be saved. Past is justification. Present is sanctification. Future is, come on somebody, it's glorification. That's beautiful. So we have the capacity to sin if we choose. As new creations in Christ. I'm not talking to human beings in general. I'm talking to redeemed human beings specifically. Because you tell this to a person that's not saved, don't have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, they'll look at you like you need some psychiatry. Right? Even Jesus was tested and tempted, Hebrews 4:15, but it says, yet without sin. He didn't have a nature for it. We do. Even though we're new creations, the residue of that fallen nature still lives in our mortal bodies. It's called the flesh. We got to kill the flesh, starve the flesh, resist the flesh. Right? Now, the first stanza in the hymn, Yield Not to Temptation, says this. Yield not to temptation for yielding to sin. That's so much rich theology in that hymnology. And when you get theology and hymnology together, that's beautiful doxology. So you just give God the glory and praise him that God, I'm tested and tempted, but I didn't sin. I'll give you the glory. Because yielding is the sin, not the test. Each victory will help you some other doing. You overcome it this time, that's going to encourage you and build you up to say, I can do it again. Just like winning in a football game or a basketball game. You get confidence. You get this kind of swag. Well, we're going to take them down because we took them down before. We'll take them down again. Each victory will help you, some others, to win. And then he said this, fight manfully onward, dark passions subdued. Look ever to Jesus. He will carry you. That's rich in theology. It's rich in hymnology. It's rich in doxology. God is glorified when we understand our human makeup that way. Dependence is this. It's in this stanza, dependence is worship. It's worship. Worship is how you live before. Worship is pleasing God. Don't confuse that with praise, because that's different than worship, even though you can worship through praise. But worship is living the life, not singing about it. Here's the theological thrust. Looking to Jesus in the midst of our temptations and testings is worship. sufficiency is worship. The hymn echoes Genesis 2 truth. Dependence is not weakness. It is the posture that keeps the heart rightly aligned with God. That's Genesis 2. That's before the fall. It's after the fall. And then lastly, Adam's will was free, but not confirmed in righteousness. This has to be taught, not just once, but over and over and over again, until the Holy Spirit takes his revelation, which is the Bible, and illuminates our minds. We can perceive the truth, but we may not be able to apprehend that truth. And illumination is just not about perception or perceiving, it's about apprehension. Because when you apprehend something, you can make it. That's what we need in the church. Adam's will was free, but not confirmed in righteousness. Adam's will was truly free. It was uncorrupted by sin. Well, we have free will, but it's corrupted by the presence of sin. We're not glorified yet. Before the fall, Adam was not fixed in his holiness. Unlike the glorified believers in the book of Revelation, chapter 21. I want you to see this. Verse 27. This is future. This is going to be the state of every born-again Christian. Revelation 21, 27. So he was truly free. He was uncorrupted by sin, yet not fixed in holiness. And that's before the fall. But in the new heavens and new earth, in the new Jerusalem, we're going to be totally different than Adam. It says, but nothing unclean will ever enter it. What is it? The new Jerusalem, the new heavens, the new earth. Nothing. Listen. Nor anyone who does what is detestable or false. And it's going to tell you the occupants of this city. But only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. All who are in Christ will be confirmed in righteousness. They will be, here it is, unable to sin. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. We will be unable to sin. Adam received the garden of delight and he messed it up. God allowed it because God has something greater. He saw the new Jerusalem, the new heavens, the new earth, his plan of redemption through his son. And he said, I'm going to redeem a people that will never. Think of an unlocked door. Imagine a brand new house, beautifully built, clean, perfectly safe. Adam was like someone living in that house. The doors were not locked. The unlocked door didn't mean the house was unsafe. It didn't mean that the builder made a mistake. It simply meant that the house hadn't been secure yet. In the Garden of Eden, Adam was righteous, pure, sinless, made in the likeness and image of God, the triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, but not confirmed in righteousness. Why? Because the door was unlocked. He was able, well, to sin, or able not to sin. The door wasn't completely locked. In the New Jerusalem, the door is going to be locked. Shut the door. Sin ain't coming in no more. Close the door. That's the new heavens and new earth. Glorify saint. But here the door was still unlocked. Sin had not entered. But obedience had not yet been permanently sealed. Adam could live rightly, the garden was the moment when the door would either be secure forever through obedience or left open through disobedience. What happened? It was left open through disobedience. Romans 5:12 says this. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, that's that, and death through sin, and so death spread to all humanity because all sin. Here's the connection between Genesis 2 and Romans 5. In Genesis 2, Adam's limitations was creational, not sinful. In Romans 5:12, death came through sin, not through finitude. It came through sin. See, his finitude wasn't the reason why he sinned. He made a choice and rebelled against God's known law. That's why he sinned. He made a choice. A rebellious choice. In 1 John 2:1, bless his name, when sin does occur, we have an advocate with the Father through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's wonderful. When sin does occur, the answer is not despair, but an advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ. Adam's weakness did not, listen to me, it did not bring spiritual and eternal death to man. Adam's sin did. Because Adam represents humanity. His DNA is in us. It came through us. How does sin go from person to person? Through the DNA. Through reproduction. John holds two truths together without confusion. Number one, God's aim is that the believer may not sin. That's 1 John 2:1. That's God's aim. Sin is serious. Sin is real. And it's never redefined as weakness. Sin is defined as sin. Missing the mark. Transgressing the law. But never as weakness. Number two, God's provision. This is 1 John 2:1 I'm talking about. If anyone does sin, failure is anticipated. Not excused. But met with grace. Weakness calls for help. Sin calls for repentance. And both are met in who? Christ. Not with condemnation, beloved, but with righteous intercession. He's our advocate. Adam didn't fall because the house was defective. He fell because it had not yet been locked. Eden was a place of innocence that could be lost. Glory is a place of righteousness that cannot be lost. In the new heaven, the new earth, in the new Jerusalem, the saints of God will have locked doors. We'll be around gates. That nothing will come in and deter us from following God. And we will not be able to sin. We're able to sin. If we make the choice. But we don't have to make the choice. What Adam failed to secure in the garden, Christ permanently locked for us at the cross. So in Revelation 12:27, it says, but nothing unclean will ever enter it. Only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Sin is not merely a rule. It's a state of being. It's the nature of man. Sin is not restrained. It is excluded by nature in the new heaven and new world. So the glorified saints will be truly in a condition where sin cannot occur. Now, the question is asked, this means we won't have freedom. Why this is not a loss of freedom in our glorified state? Because glorified believers are not robotic or forced into obedience. Instead, freedom is perfected, not removed. Our freedom is going to be perfected. That's in the new heavens and new earth. The will freely loves what is good. Sin is impossible for the same reason that God cannot lie. It's not in his nature. Not because of weakness, but because of his perfection. That's what it will be for the saints in the new heavens and new earth. The highest freedom, listen to me, is not the ability to choose evil, but the inability to desire it. We might as well warm things up. It's a cold day. Isn't this warm? Beloved, the highest freedom is not the ability to choose evil, but the inability to desire it. Here's the conclusion. Here's the conclusion. Christ is the greater Adam. Adam was created good, yet limited, innocent, and untested. His weakness was not sin, but it became the doorway through which sin entered. When trust in God was abandoned, when Adam stood in the fullness of Eden and fell, Christ stepped into the barrenness of a fallen world and stood. The first Adam was tempted in paradise in abundance and fell. The last Adam was tempted in the wilderness with nothing and triumph. For as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Hallelujah. Adam reached for what was forbidden to be like God. Christ, who was God, the Theanthropos, the God-man, humbled himself and obeyed to restore us to God. Why would he do it? Who are we that we need to have that great love displayed that graciously? Distrusted God's word. Oh my goodness. Christ declared, it is written. Where Adam brought death through disobedience, Christ brought life through obedience. The first man, Adam, was